the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Father, we do again thank you for your word, and we thank you that Jesus is written clear across the pages of the Bible in the Old and the New Testament. We pray now that as we think about Jesus and Israel, that you will open our minds and see wonderful truths in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. And thank you, John, for that plug of my books as well. I'm afraid that if I sign them, the resale value goes down, I think. You can't put them on eBay as mint. We're going to just look at Deuteronomy chapter 34, though we're going to range much more widely as we have been doing in these sessions, but we'll start in Deuteronomy 34. You're all doing what they do in my home church, which is sitting further and further away from the speaker. So I'm afraid if you can't see what's on the screen, you know, that's your choice, but there are chairs near the front if anybody would like to come and join me. But that's up to you. So Deuteronomy 34. And the writing must be very small from the back. This is like you should have gone to Specsavers, isn't it? But I'll tell you what's on there anyway. Deuteronomy 34. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah opposite Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when I said, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you will not cross over into it." And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, in the valley opposite, And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now, Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. The people of God always look like something. It doesn't matter where we are in history, at what point in Bible history or since then. The people of God pick up a reputation. We have a certain character, and people will form opinions of us by our reputation. And how important that is for us as Christians when we think about what kind of image of ourselves do we display to a watching world. How many people have you met in your life who've been put off Christianity because of some experience of the church or a church? And they form an opinion on the basis of that experience they had. Well, we're all presenting one way or another. We're all giving some impression of what Christianity is all about. Over many years, we've worked hard at kind of identifying with culture. Now, I think that's very important, actually, to try and reach culture by dressing or communicating in a way that's relevant and appropriate. But with the benefit of hindsight, we can see how sometimes the wheels come off. Sometimes, as the years go by, we look back and see that maybe sometimes it wasn't always such a bright idea. Good place to go to see how this is evident is the Christian music industry. For many years, we've sought to identify with the culture around, and I'm just going to go on a trip down memory lane with you right now, and I'm afraid I might upset a few people, because I'm going to look over a few years of the Christian music industry and have a look at some of the ways in which we've presented ourselves. Now, I'm sorry, if some of these are some of your favourite artists and favourite albums, look, I'm the one who enjoys the Carpenters, all right? So I've got nothing to hide. But maybe some of you have come across these album covers, like the Christian Crusaders with Al Davis. You kind of think the photographer at this point really ought to have set people up a little better in terms of perspective. Anybody remember Stryper? I remember Stryper. They dressed like wasps with the black and and yellow appearance. And it was kind of like a sort of heavy metal type of music. And I love what I really like isn't so much their outfits, but the van in the background that they've decked out. It was like a low-budget A-Team type of van. What about the Joyful Sounds? Guide Me, Lord. Anybody remember that one? With a hairdo like this, you needed to be guided carefully, especially with low ceilings. Neil Grant Vosper, God's Best. Or, now, Kathleen Beattie's God's Chosen Puppet. I wonder whether, I can just see in her eyes in this album cover, that as the photographer was taking the image, she was thinking, I really don't think this is a good idea, but it's too late now. And as for Jim Keeling with Riding for Jesus, what this makes me think of is the poor horse who's saying, Jim, you're going to need a bigger horse. There were the Faith Tones with Jesus, Use Me. And that can be followed up with another take on the country kind of style with Country Church. Now, which sounds like a recipe for a certain kind of nut bar. Now, obviously, as time goes by, we realize that maybe we go out of date, it goes out of style, and yet we're all trying to present some sort of image of ourselves. Now, why is that an introduction in any way to thinking about Jesus and the law? Well, it is for this reason. And I'm glad a Chris Wright book has been promoted, Jesus in the Old Testament, because certainly at Moorlands College, we're great fans of Chris Wright and his work. And if you want a really heavyweight book on the law in the Old Testament that is very readable, I mean, it's big, but it's very readable, Chris Wright's book on ethics in the Old Testament, or Old Testament ethics for the people of God, is a fabulous bit of work. And what Chris Wright explains in that book is a very helpful way about thinking of the function of the law in the Old Testament. You see, sometimes when we read the law in the Old Testament, we get bogged down with obscure laws and we wonder, what relevance does this have to me? How does this apply to me? And what Chris Wright talks about is how God's law is essentially, at a certain time and place in history, God creating a people who would demonstrate his values in a watching world. At this particular place and time, this is what the people of God should look like. And we can certainly learn from the whole of the law. And some of it very clearly, literally, directly applies to us today. Think of the Ten Commandments. But other laws don't directly apply. We need to think about the principles, the examples that the law gives us. And they may apply in different ways in our own culture. But what we shouldn't lose sight of is the law in the Old Testament is a revelation. It is a picture. And it's a picture of how the people of God could look like the people of God before a watching world. That's the background to the law, and that's a very helpful principle that Chris Wright opens up. Now, Deuteronomy 34, the passage before us, the Bible I put down over here. Just think about this vision that Moses has. Now, it's a sight, it's physical sight, but it goes beyond physical sight. It counts as a spiritual vision too. Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab. That's about 4,500 feet. And he's 120 years old. And his eyes are still good. And so from this vantage point, which is here in the modern day state of Jordan, he could look out across and see this land where God was bringing him. And what did he see? There the Lord showed him the whole land. From Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, the land of Judah, as far as the Mediterranean Sea or the Great Sea, the Negev, the whole region from the Valley of Jericho, the city of Palms, as far as Zoar. So this land is laid out before him. It's the land we were talking about last night. Poor Moses, he's not yet going to get to set foot in this land, and yet he is given this tantalizing view. Generally, if you stand there, the dust in the air is so bad that you can't see that sort of distance. And actually, when you think about a land about the size of Wales, with ordinary physical sight, You couldn't see as far as Dan from where Moses was standing, but this is not just physical sight. And that's a really important principle I want to open up with you in our short time this afternoon. Something more is going on here than just physical sight, and that's why I want to call it vision. And so what is that? What is it that Moses sees? We're going to get back in the helicopter for a bit. I'm going to talk while the images appear, so don't worry if you can't see it clearly from where you are. But anyway, back in the helicopter again, and let's fly around this land and see what Moses saw, with spiritual sight in any case. We talk about from Dan to Beersheba, so let's do that right now. Dan, in the north, just beneath the foothills of Mount Hermon, well-watered, very green. In fact, the site of Dan, where the Danites finally settled, which was called Laish in the book of Genesis, the site of Dan is actually a natural park. So you can see how a spring of the River Jordan, quite close by, a spring from Mount Hermon, is constantly flowing all through the year. And that helps it to be a place that's very fertile, where trees will grow. And as I say, in the modern day, it makes a great national park. And if you've got good eyes, if you look up between those trees, you'll see the remains of the archaeological site that's unfolding. Even as we speak, each year, more of Dan shows up. More of Dan is being revealed in and among those trees. That's actually an ancient city beneath those trees. And this is the northern end. In fact, Mount Hermon is just rising up in the background on that video clip. I'll let it roll on. The gateway that's underneath that arch, that modern-day structure on top, that gateway is from the Bronze Age, which means it's back at the time of Abraham, when it wasn't even called Dan. It was called Laish. And that gateway, it's the oldest arched mud brick gate that's been found anywhere in the world. And it shows how significant this town was. And it's on the route, by the way, that Abraham would have taken when he walked from Haran down into the land of Canaan. So Abraham almost certainly would have entered through that arch gateway. And here we are, I see a little bit more of the archaeological remains at the site of Dan. So this is the north. This is the land that's very fertile. This is the land that's very green. But we also read about the land of Naphtali. Gilead to Dan, which is all around the northern end from Golan Heights across the Dan. Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim, Manasseh, were coming down. And this, of course, brings us into the land where Jesus would one day have the sort of center of his ministries around the Sea of Galilee. Here are some of the mountains that rise up on the western side of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And of course, most of the ministry of Jesus is kind of focused around that northern end of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. And it's around this territory here that will be part of the allotment, the tribal allotment, Naphtali. See again some of the fertility of this area, the green fields and so on, there beneath the Mount Arbel. And then let's move on around the Sea of Galilee. And as we take a little swoop with the helicopter, sorry if you're feeling a bit sick there, we really are swinging around here. You're seeing Capernaum is coming into view, actually, just at the northern end there of the lake. Can't quite pick out any buildings. But we're going to zoom across on the northern shore. This is Bethsaida. This is the site that I've been involved in for a few seasons now on the northern shore. And so you can see it very nicely coming into view. So you can see the archaeological site of Bethsaida. Almost certainly, you can't necessarily say 100%, but almost certainly the Bethsaida of the Gospels. And then because this hill is essentially many, many years, thousands of years of occupation, all built on top of each other, as they dig down through, they expose the remains of many, many different cities. The top will mostly be, you're looking at Bethsaida from the time of Jesus, Roman time. And then as you dig down through, you expose cities below that, including a whole section that's from the time of King David. And at that time, it had a different name, but that's a different talk, perhaps for another occasion. I've got to be careful. I don't get carried away, because I can get carried away when I see this. Anyway, that's the site of Bethsaida on the northern end. And then we head on down, and we read about the Negev. Across the Mediterranean Sea, Judah as far as the Mediterranean, the Negev. And what is the Negev? Well, we're back down in that desert territory. And here we are, so barren. And this is down the southern end of this land that's laid out before Moses. Just think about what a contrast in terms of the colors your eyes have just seen. going from the green and the flowing rivers, now down south where you rely on wells, not rivers, and the relatively barren landscape of this desert terrain. But you can live here, and you live here by digging wells, and then you can build a town. And there's an important town down here in the south, and it's a town that's important to the patriarchs, and that's going to come into view in just a moment. The southernmost town will be Beersheba, or Beersheba, and just come into view in a moment. And look how significant a city Beersheba would become in ancient times. There it is. So it's the whole of that hill, which is called a tell, Arabic word for hill, the whole of that hill is, again, layers and layers of cities from the ancient world, including from the time of Abraham, and then on into the time of Moses and beyond. Look how high it rises into the sky as they built layer upon layer over the centuries. And that's obviously the archaeological remains of Beersheba. So that's down in the Negev, down south. And then also looking from his vantage point, Moses could see across to Jericho. Just fly down a wadi this time. Let's be careful that the rotor blades don't hit the edge of the ravine walls. But flying down this wadi, we'll just see the city of Jericho open up before us. Another mound with an archaeological excavation going on. This is the city of palms in the Bible. And from here, Moses could look down to Zoar near to the Dead Sea. So we've just had a little overview of this land laid out before Moses, this land flowing with milk and honey, this diverse land of deserts and of forests and of rivers and right across the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, this land displayed before Moses. And there is one really striking thing about this description I want to draw attention to in verses 2 and 3. Jericho's a bit of a mess, isn't it? It's the ugliest archaeological site in the Holy Land. Looks like a lunar landscape, because they call it the Holy Land, but it's really the Holy Land, because the archaeologists have dug so many holes, and none worse than the holes that have been dug at Jericho. Poor thing. What I want to draw your attention to in this description we've read is that this description in Deuteronomy isn't actually a description of the land as it is. Because notice the words I've used from Scripture. Ephraim, Manasseh, Naphtali, Dan. These are the tribal allotments of the land. This is Moses before he's entered the land. In other words, the description we're reading in Deuteronomy is not simply the physical land we've just seen. It is the land as it will become. When the tribes enter after the time of Joshua, when they settle the land and divide it up in terms of their tribal allotments, then it'll start to look like this. In other words, the land is being described not simply as it is physically, but as it will be in terms of the promise of God. And that is what Moses sees. It is a prophetic vision. It is a vision of the land as it will be in terms of the promises of God. And actually, you know, prophecy is often like this. Prophecy is that if God has promised it, it's as good as done, because God is always true to his word. And even though Moses has not yet set foot in the Holy Land, the Israelites are all in Moab. Even though they've not crossed the River Jordan, the land is as good as theirs. And Moses sees the land, not just in terms of what it is, but in terms of what it will become. And that's the description that we have in verse 2. So this vision of the servant is not simply sight, it's a spiritual vision of what this land will become. This, verse 4, is the land I promised on oath. Back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when I said I will give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your own eyes, but you will not cross over into it. So Moses sees the land as it will become. Now that's a little insight into how we read the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells us a great deal about what is yet to be. The Old Testament is designed to encourage vision, not just to see things as they once were, not just to see things as they are, but to help us to see what God's plans and purposes are that are yet to come. See more of that in just a moment. We have this description of the death of Moses in this passage too. And Oh, no, actually, sorry, I want to say something else about the law before I move on to the death of Moses. This is the problem of not using notes. I'm just chatting with you, really, aren't I? This isn't a talk. This isn't a sermon. Something else I just want to share with you, and it's to do with the law and how the law works in the Old Testament. You see, I've said to you already that the law gives us this revelation of the character of God. And if the people of God put the law of God into practice in the ancient world, they would have been a demonstration, a picture of the character of God to all the surrounding nations, a light to the nations. They would have been a picture of God's desire for justice and holiness, a picture of the very meaning of the word holiness. The word means separate. They would have been a picture of justice. And yet we find it never really gets put into practice. And in fact, we find an obsession emerges with the law as a set of rules rather than as a set of promises. Alec Mateer makes a point about where Sinai comes. When the Israelites reach Sinai, given the law, he emphasizes, remember they've already crossed the Red Sea. In other words, they've already been rescued. They've already been redeemed. They've already been set free. In that sense, they're already the people of God. And then they're given the law at Sinai. It's as if to say, when you put it that way around, God has rescued his people, and now he shows his people what they should look like. What they should look like if they're going to be the people of God. That tells us something very important about how we need to put the law after redemption. We are redeemed through Christ, and in response to redemption, we then want to start looking like Jesus. And that's how the law should function. We want to start looking more like him in response to what he has done for us. So in other words, if you get it the wrong way round, you start teaching people they need to earn their salvation. If you give them the law before you give them the gospel, they think salvation is something earned. No, law is how we respond to what God has done. It has always been this way. And as Alec Mateer points out, it was that way in the book of Exodus for the people of God. So the law has that purpose. Now, back to Chris Wright again. Chris Wright points out, here's a fundamental misunderstanding of how law works. And it's a problem based on the English word law. The English word law, when I say, okay, tell the person either side of you, what thing immediately comes into your mind when I say law? Okay, I've said the word now. So what immediately came into your mind when I said law? Tell the person next to you. Rules, maybe? Rules? That's what comes into my mind. Judge. Judge, rules, highway code, police, speeding ticket. Law is all about what you should not be doing. And the English word law is like that. We always think in terms of rules and regulations. Chris Wright points out that word Torah, that gets translated law in English, but the Hebrew word Torah. Torah, etymologically, it's to do with a way, a direction. It's derived from a word that can mean firing an arrow. It's something going in a certain direction. Isn't it interesting that one of the earliest nicknames for the Christians was the way in the book of Acts? So if that had taken off, we would have all been called the way rather than Christians. But why way? Torah, biblical law, is a way of life. It is a direction. It is going somewhere. And the law given by God at Sinai has a purpose, a function. It is taking the people of God somewhere. Where is that somewhere? That they should become more and more like the God who has redeemed them. That is the purpose of the law. See, think about that in terms of this English word law. The English word law will really put emphasis on what you should not be doing. Don't do this. Keep out of trouble. Don't step on the grass. The Hebrew word law isn't so much about what you shouldn't be doing, it's about what you should be doing. It is about becoming more like Yahweh, more like the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do something for God that demonstrates his kingdom. You remember the famous Martin Luther King line, if you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. Kind of helpfully sums up the point of the law. If you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. The law is going somewhere. It is doing something. And that misunderstanding of the law creeps into every form of legalism in the world, including Jewish legalism too. Back to Bethsaida for just a moment, just an anecdote. Judaism is very diverse in the entire world and in Israel too. And I'm somebody who greatly respects Judaism. I think there's a lot to learn from it. I think the Jewish roots of Jesus are of great interest and very much worth studying and learning from. The history of Christian anti-Semitism is something we should be ashamed of and recognize. But in Israel, there are various forms of Judaism. The site at Bethsaida that I've been involved in, the site director is a Jewish Israeli, Rami Arav, a Jewish Israeli who's been excavating for decades. One of the co-directors, Richard Freund, is a Jewish rabbi, an American Jewish rabbi, who's been involved in archaeology for many years and did a program actually on Atlantis, but that's another story, which he thinks is found off Spain, but it's a bit wild, that one. But anyway, I won't go into Atlantis right now. Now, that got me off topic. No, back to topic. Bethsaida. So there are Jewish archaeologists involved as well, and that's a very important part of the archaeology. However, there is a kind of ultra-Orthodox Judaism that doesn't like archaeology and doesn't like this kind of stuff being done. For the ultra-Orthodox, the big issue is any disturbing of Jewish remains. And that's one of the reasons why they're opposed to archaeology being done in the Holy Land. And we had a little dangerous situation a while ago. Human remains do appear from time to time. There's a fascinating example. If you want to write a story, if you want to write a novel, base it on this true bit of evidence. Nobody knows what happened, but there are two bodies that were found in each other's arms. A boy and a girl, both teenage years, from 3,000 years ago. They're called the Romeo and Juliet of Bethsaida. And nobody knows the story behind it, but these two young people buried together in each other's arms from 3,000 years ago. So occasionally human remains appear. However, on this occasion, when the ultra-Orthodox hear about the discovery of human remains, they can be very concerned. They don't think that archaeology should go anywhere near touching human remains. And so it was on this particular day, a van turns up with some ultra-Orthodox who then begin to disrupt the archaeological site and basically vandalize all the equipment and try to smash the tools and tear it all down. So the site director, himself Jewish, Rami Arav, phones the local police, and the police turn up, and the police can't do anything. They can do nothing about it. They won't get involved. They stand there trying to persuade about 20 Jewish folk to go home and to leave the site alone, but that won't work, and so nothing can be done. And it's because of their particular view of the law that they think that human remains must not be touched, must not be disturbed, and so they were seeking to disrupt and destroy this archaeological site. The director actually then had a great idea. There is one way actually around all of this that even the police couldn't do. You've got to bear in mind, these sites, you're talking about 40 degrees centigrade as the sun gets up. So it's very, very hot. And most of the participants are volunteers on student programs. So many of them will be young Americans. 40 degrees heat, wanting a bit of sun. So we're talking about quite a number of young American girls who were not necessarily dressed fully. They're dressed for the sunshine anyway. And so all the site director did is to suggest that a number of them lock arms together and then walk towards the Jewish disruptors. And of course, according to their law, their eyes mustn't see exposed shoulders or legs or further down the arms. And so they fled in a hurry as the young girls walked down towards them. And all you could see is the dust of the minibus as it sped away, being unwilling to deal with this confrontation. So what does all this tell us? What does this kind of ongoing conflict tell us? Well, it tells us that there is a certain kind of legalism, an inflexible legalism, that can creep into any form of religious life. I mean, Jesus deals with this even back in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 23, where we read about this long confrontation between Jesus and some of the religious leaders of his day. Matthew 23, and verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. And there, in the words of Jesus, is the indictment on legalism. You strain out the gnat, but you swallow a camel. You miss the point of Torah. You miss its purpose. You miss its direction. You miss where the law is taking you. And sadly, many Christians can get caught up in this too. Many Christians can be caught up in the same kind of legalism, concerned with gnats and swallowing camels. Well, it leads us to the death of the servant. Now, I mean, I love this section. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said, and he buried him in Moab. Traditionally, we believe that Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, and that leads to an issue with this final chapter. In fact, Jerome, early church theologian and translator of the Bible, Jerome wrote that Moses must have written these words down with tears in his eyes as he wrote the account of his funeral. I don't think we need to say that. I think actually that the point here is that Moses probably has Joshua, his assistant, write up this account, this description. And here we have this closing of the life of Moses. D.L. Moody said, Moses spent his first 40 years thinking he was a somebody. He spent his next 40 years learning he was a nobody, shepherd in the desert. And he spent his third 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. You see, Moses, in his final 40 years, pop that back up on the screen if you like, Moses, in his final 40 years, is in the right place for God to use him. No longer the impetuous prince in Egypt, as he was when, as a 40-year-old, he killed an Egyptian. No longer the 80-year-old shepherd in the desert in obscurity, a nobody. Now 120 years old, way past getting his bus pass, way past the free TV license. And here he is with spiritual vision, seeing the land as it will be. Moses, you see, has a sense of fulfillment. You know, when we look around us, whether it's in reading scripture or in the world today, we need that spiritual vision to see things in terms of, in the light of, the promises of God, in terms of what God is doing. And when we see history, politics, geography, when we see it in the light of what God is doing, it looks so different. We see the purposes and plans of God unfolding, and that is what gives us encouragement and assurance. That's what helps us to see meaning and significance and purpose in our personal lives, in things that sometimes seem to go wrong, in history and the bigger stage of world events. We can see a plan of God unfolding. I love that line, I'm sure you heard before. If you want to be distressed, look within. If you want to be defeated, look back. If you want to be distracted, look ahead. If you want to be delivered, look up. And here is Moses looking up and seeing the land in terms of God's purposes and plans, in terms of what God is going to do. You'll be distressed if you look within, and you'll certainly be defeated if you look back over your past life. You'll be distracted by the stuff that's coming our way. But if we look up, we have vision. We see things in the light of what God is doing. And that leads me finally to skip a number of slides and just move on to the legacy of the servant as I close. The legacy of Moses. What does Moses, you see, leave us behind? I said Moses didn't set foot in the Holy Land. That's kind of how Deuteronomy ends. But you and I know that isn't actually how the story of Moses ends at all. Moses gets to set foot in the Holy Land. Mark chapter 9, the Transfiguration. That's where, along with Peter, we see Jesus with Elijah and with Moses in the Holy Land. Of course, Moses would one day stand there in that spiritual sense, encountering Jesus in the Transfiguration. But then again, actually, the Holy Land was never the destination anyway. And that's what the law tells us. The direction in which the law is taking us is not to a plot of land in the Middle East. The destination of God and his glory is not seen in all those beautiful things I showed you from the helicopter flight. It is seen in a person. It is seen in Jesus. You see, Jesus is the destination of the law. The law is leading us to him. Maybe sometimes by reminding us of our sin and our failure. Maybe sometimes by reminding us of the holiness and perfection of our God. But one way or another, the law is pointing us to Jesus. And even the land itself, a land flowing with milk and honey, is only a picture to us of a place where we can find perfect rest and real satisfaction. And where is that place? It is standing in the presence of Jesus. I mean, you can come on a trip to the Holy Land. There are loads of trips to the Holy Land every year. And I do recommend it. It's a great experience. But I recommend meeting Jesus far more. Because that is the whole point and purpose of this promise of God. It never, ever intended to finish in the Middle East. It always intended to bring us to the presence of Jesus. He fulfills the purpose of the law. The legacy of the servant Moses is much greater than Moses himself. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. Jesus Christ is the one who truly brings us redemption. He's the one who gets us through the Red Sea. Jesus is the one who reveals to us the perfect holiness of God's character. And Jesus is our destination. And if we read the law that way, we discover its real purpose. And it draws us ever closer to the one who gave us this law, ever closer to Jesus. Amen.